Let's pray, shall we? Father, would you help us as we come to your word this morning? Would you humble us and would you speak into our minds and hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we may grasp what it means to know your love, to understand your purposes, and to be your servants. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're following a short series in Matthew's Gospel at the moment, working our way through Matthew chapters 19 and 20. And there has been a repeated theme going through the passages that we've been looking at about the last being first and the first being last. And that same theme, although it's not stated as it has been in the last two passages, is picked up here, with someone you think ought to be first looking actually as if they're last, and those who ought to be last trying very much to put themselves on a pedestal and be first. And what we see as we go through this is an extraordinary incapacity to get the principle of the kingdom of heaven that is going through this section in Matthew. And that is that in God's kingdom, those who are first will be last and those who are last will be first. Now, I say an extraordinary incapacity because already over the last couple of weeks we've been reminded that we need to keep on being told this because we seem to be very slow to get it. Now, look what happens in the very first part of our passage. We think we've had all the teaching about first and last, and then suddenly Matthew introduces Jesus' third prediction about his death. He's been telling the disciples time and time again about what the future holds. And he has to tell them a third time that he's on the way to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed to the chief priests. He will be condemned to death. They will turn him over to the Gentiles of all people to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day he will be raised to life. So Jesus repeats again something he has already said to them. And you would have thought that at this point they would have grasped that Jesus is talking about going to his death, and that the future holds not a triumphant entry to Jerusalem, but a rejection and a mocking and a flogging and a painful death. And that they might be asking questions about that and puzzling over what that might mean. But there seems to be an extraordinary incapacity to get what Jesus is saying. They have this capacity to be, I think the posh phrase is, cognitively dissonant. They say that Montgomery was like this. Montgomery was this great general, but he had this capacity to ignore any piece of information that didn't fit his plan. It was a matter, some say, of luck that we won the battle in North Africa. There is a sense here that the people are doing exactly that. They are simply not listening to the pieces of information that don't fit with the way that they think. What they want is Jesus to be the triumphant king in Jerusalem, and they want to be part of that. And that's very exciting because we've been waiting for the Messiah for ages. But every time Jesus says something about suffering and death and difficulty, that doesn't fit with the plan. So we ditch it, we don't listen to it. And that's what's going on here. Jesus has just said again, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die, I'm going to be mocked and flogged and rejected. Oh yes, and I will on the third day rise again. But the pattern is not looking hot. In fact, it's looking pretty miserable. But this extraordinary incapacity not to listen to what Jesus is saying is reflected now in three failures to understand. And they almost go up in their sort of significance as we go through. Have a look at the first failure to understand. First of all, there is a mother who wanted the best for her sons or for her children. Look what we read in verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favour of him. This is a wonderful picture, isn't it? This is what every mother wants, really, for their sons. She wants the best for her sons. She's got this sense that Jesus is the king we're expecting. We sort of got that far. And we want to be part of all that's going on. And particularly as a mother, I want my sons, who are his disciples, if there's going to be a place at the left and right of Jesus and the king, I'd like my sons to be there. You know, I'd like them to have got the top A's at A level this week. All the results came out, didn't they? I'd like my sons to be the ones who appeared on the BBC news clip saying they got into the university of their choice or whatever it was. I want my sons to be like that. Only this is much bigger, isn't it? I want my sons to be at your right and your left when you come into your kingdom. Now, to her credit, she has understood that Jesus is the king. She has understood that he's coming into a kingdom. But she has failed to grasp what she ought to be asking for her children, as Jesus points out to her. What is it you want? She says, so grant that these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking. She's misunderstood all that's going on in Jesus' life and ministry. And she's going to be, if you want, brought down a step from her expectation of what Jesus can deliver for her children. But if there is a mother who wanted the best for her sons, we now have two sons who want to be part of it all as well. Because notice what happens next in the conversation. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus says to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? And we think at this point, this is a bit of a non sequitur, really. No one mentioned drinking or eating. I mean, I suppose you might have a king in a kingdom. There might be a party. But who started talking about cups? You know, is it just that you've got a special cup that no one else gets? Well, it is like that. From a Jewish background, there is a cup, and it is the cup of God's wrath that needs to be drunk. The cup of God's wrath because of the sin of God's people. It is the judgment that God will bring on the world, and someone needs to, if you want, feel the judgment that God will bring on the sin of his people, and indeed the sin of the world. And Jesus here says, can you drink the cup that I am going to drink? He hints that this death that he will die will be a death that achieves something far beyond the disciples at this moment are imagining. Can you drink this cup that I'm going to drink? But notice what these two sons, who very much want to be part of it all, it's not just their mother, it's not just these two boys going, oh, for goodness sake, Mum, you know, if only you'd asked us, we just don't want this. No, they want it, don't they? Can you drink this cup? We're going to say with our mother, oh, yes, we can. No sense of what Jesus is hinting at. No sense that this is the cup of God's wrath against the sin of the world. This is not a pleasant cup to drink. This is a bitter cup to drink. This is not a cup of celebratory champagne. This is a cup of bitter wine. This is wine that you are going to have to drain to the last drop, Jesus, when you die on the cross. But it's not an easy PIMS on a Sunday afternoon. Can you drink it? Yes, we can. What a misunderstanding of what it is that Jesus is going to have to do on the cross. We want to be part of it, but we simply haven't grasped what being part of it will mean. We want all that comes with being with Jesus, but the fact there might be a cost, the fact that this might actually require something of me that is not something that I would choose necessarily, well, that hasn't crossed the mind of these two boys. The mother, you know, can they sit at your right and your left? You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink this cup? Oh, yeah, we can. We want to be part of it, but we don't get what being part of it will mean. But it's intriguing, it isn't just the mother or the two sons who want to be part of it all. There are also 10 disciples who thought they'd missed out as well. See how the story goes on. Jesus said to them, you will drink from my cup. Yet there is a sense in which you will taste what it means to be rejected, because Jesus knows what's going to happen for the disciples in the future. But actually, these places aren't for me to grant. It's not what you should be asking me. And then, verse 24, when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. In other words, they were wishing that they got there first. There isn't a sense here that the 10 understand exactly what it's involved. And it's just a wretched thing that these two out of our number are so proud and want the... Now, the 10 are indignant because they didn't start asking first.
Somebody else bagsied first spot before they thought about doing it. They got to Jesus first. And the ten are indignant that they haven't, you know, been included in the possibility of sitting at Jesus' right and left, because they'd quite like to be there too. It's just that they hadn't thought they could ask. Everybody seems to have this extraordinary incapacity to get that if you want to be part of Jesus' kingdom, it isn't going to involve being first and on top of the pile and all that involves. It's going to start with being last and being bottom of the pile. And there is no way of shortcutting that process. Now notice, I think we're in, get all these people included, the one, the mother, the two, the sons, and the ten, the disciples, because our temptation is to think, oh, I know somebody like that. But it's not me. Whereas this passage is reminding us that this is a universal condition. Everybody seems to have this capacity to misunderstand what it means to be part of the kingdom that Jesus is bringing in. All of us, I suspect, when we see what it means to be part of God's future, want to be part of God's future. Anyone who has the kingdom of heaven described in the way that the Bible describes it and grasps what that future means will say, I want to be part of that. You'd be foolish not to want to be part of that. But what we so easily miss is what it means to get there. What's involved in enjoying the blessing that being part of God's kingdom brings is following Jesus, and that is inevitably costly. He's already hinted at it to the disciples. If anyone wants to come after me, they must take up their cross and follow me. And yet, understanding the reality of that is so hard. So hard. Well, if there are three failures to understand, and we need to recognise that we are so easily like that. It's so easy to look at them and think, well, I wouldn't have done that. But actually the picture here of escalating inclusion in the failure to misunderstand just reminds us that we would do exactly the same. And that probably we do the same even now. You know, we come and serve in church and we look for the attention it brings for others, or the thanks that it brings for others, or the glory or the respect it brings in the eyes of others. I know, I stand here every week. It's very easy to do things in church for the approval of others rather than the approval of God. It's very easy to do things for the glory rather than for the service that is simply required. And so I guess this is addressed to us as much as it's addressed to these disciples. But what's the solution? Well, if there are three failures to understand, there is simply Jesus who acts in two ways for us at the end of this passage. Jesus calls them together and says, look, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority. That's the way the world works. And that's the way you're thinking. Because you're children of the world you're in. You want the sort of power and privilege that comes with that, and you think the only way to get it is like this. Well, let me give you another example, he says. Don't look at these rulers of the Gentiles. Don't want to be like them. No, instead with you, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. And here, says Jesus, is firstly the great example. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. See, here's the first thing that Jesus points out to us. But here's a principle, he says, that the first will be last and the last will be first. Now, the mum and the two sons and the ten seem to think they're in a special category, don't they? It doesn't apply to us. We can ask for the first places. But Jesus is saying, look, everybody needs to work under this principle in the kingdom of heaven. Not just a few, with an exception for you, but everybody. And the reason you know it's everybody is because the one who is the greatest of all is the one who came to be served To serve, not to be served. That's what he's saying. The Son of Man is a phrase that's taken from Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. It's a phrase about one who, at the time at the end of the world, when the books are opened and God is seated on the throne, it's a human being, Son of Man, that's all it means, who comes into God's presence, but who is given glory and honour and power, and to whom everybody falls down and worships. So this picture of this greatest human being ever, which is why Jesus uses the title for himself. It's a very clever title, because if he calls himself the Son of Man, the Jewish authorities can't say that he's claiming to be anything else than a human being, because that's all it means. But Daniel 7 reminds you that this Son of Man is the Son of Man who came into God's presence and was worshipped as God. He is the great Son of Man who will be the one before whom all the books are opened at the end of time. If that Son of Man, the one who is greatest and deserves the worship of all, is the one who came and was a slave and was served, then there is no one who can claim that this rule does not apply to them. For the Son of Man came to serve and not be served. So who of you could claim an exemption? Who of you could claim that the way to the kingdom of heaven is going to be any different? That's what Jesus is saying. So here's the first thing Jesus gives us. He gives us an example that shows us how it's done, serving others, not for your own glory, but simply serving others. But also wonderfully, he is the one who makes it even possible for you and me. Because notice what also it says here. He is the perfect example, but he's also the self-giving saviour. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You and I are caught up without Christ in a slavery to putting ourselves first. We just cannot escape that desire, like this mother, like these sons, like these 10 disciples, to want to be top of the pile and to want to shortcut the "I need to serve others before I can be in the glory spot." We're caught in it. That's just what our sinful human nature does. It puts self first long before it puts other people first. But wonderfully, Jesus, the one who had no need of serving others, but counted himself nothing and became a slave and became obedient unto death, is the one whose death, when he drank the cup of wrath that at one level we could never drink, because we can never take the judgment for our sin and survive, but he, as the perfect man, took the judgment for our sin and rose again as the one who triumphed over death. He liberates us. He pays the price for our freedom from a captivity to sin that means we're always looking for number one. Isn't it wonderful? Jesus both gives us the best example of how we should be in the kingdom of heaven. We only have to look at him and see how he lived and how he spoke and how he served others to have a brilliant model of what it means to live as a servant, not to be the one who sits at somebody's right or left. But not only is he the great model, he's the great enabler. He makes it possible. You and I couldn't do it if he hadn't died for us. We'd be slaves to our own selfish pride, our own sinful hearts that want to make themselves bigger than anyone else's. But Jesus pays the price that we might be liberated and freed, free to serve in a way that we never could before. You and I have this extraordinary incapacity to get the kingdom of heaven. And yet Jesus comes and demonstrates the values of the kingdom of heaven and makes it possible for us to be part of the kingdom of heaven and for our lives to reflect the way he lived, not the way these 10 indicated they would prefer. So here's the question at the end. Have we learned the lesson? Because that's what this whole section of Matthew's Gospel keeps on telling us, isn't it? Do you get that the first will be last and the last will be first? Do you get that you are very slow to get your head around that? But do you get that Jesus is your perfect example and the one who makes living that alternative life possible? He's the one who says, no, it is possible to live like this. And not only is it possible to live like this, I can enable you to live like this by my Spirit working in you. What will it mean for us? What will it mean to say, no, I want to come when I meet with others, not for my own glory or for my own reputation or for my own sake, but to serve others, and I don't mind what that looks like for me. What will it mean for Ed to go into ministry, remembering that actually it isn't about his own reputation, his own glory, his own, but it is about the service that he can do for others? How is it possible? Well, he must look at the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it possible? Well, he must remember that because Jesus died, it is possible that Ed, who otherwise would never be able to live like that, could live like that. But it's true for all of us, isn't it? In all the situations we're in, it is possible to be something we could never have been simply because Jesus died for us and shows us what living for him will be like. Let's pray, shall we? And ask that God might humble us and God might equip and enable us to be the servants that his Son was for us.